It's been great to be here today and great to be back tonight. Time to really look at God's Word, time to reflect upon our own hearts, our own understanding of God, who He is, who His Son is. Appreciate so much your being here tonight. And got some, John and Chick Dearling are here from over Fort Scott, and I really appreciate them coming. They've been very dear to me for taking care of my son when he was traveling back and forth between Colorado and Florida. Their place was a drop-off point. He always made a special effort to go out of his way to get there, actually, to be with them, and knew their daughter and her future husband was a good friend of Chad's, and they were very special to take care of him. There's others that I'm indebted to. I remember I took a trip to Boston on vacation not too long ago, and there was a couple there that were in the church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, when I was a student. I told you this morning about being in a secular school and going to a school that was full of worldliness and having the strength to be able to do that and to make an impact in a positive way on the unbelievers' lives. But I tell you, I couldn't have done that if I hadn't had a godly group of Christians that were there in that city that gave support and took young college kids that into a church of about 60 people, and half of them were college students. And so you had a lot of people giving a lot of attention to young people. And I wanted, especially when I went to Boston, I called those people and I said, I'm taking you out to dinner. Because they had fed me so many times, and all the covered dish dinners, I brought a bag of chips to, and I was eating all the good casseroles. And so I really wanted to just sit down and say thank you to that couple and how much that meant to me and what a difference it made in my life. And I think the same way about the Dearlings in regard to my son. And we've become close friends. In fact, my son gets very jealous of me because I spend more time with his friends than he does now. And so I'm very happy to do that. I'm going to sort of combine two lessons tonight, so I'll have to go a little bit faster than normal. We're talking about decision making. And, the Bible gives us a list of sins sometimes, like in Galatians chapter 5. It just spells out what's wrong. We need to avoid those things if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. And we talked this morning that even in those lists of sins that we get, we have to do some serious study to even understand what He's condemning. And Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, takes some of these sins and just drives them home that it's not just the outward definition that applies, but things of the heart. Even our words can be like murder sometimes. And we talked about that this morning. Now, we talked this morning about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And we basically covered or talked about two of those points this morning. It's expedient. Is this thing I'm going to decide to do, is it helpful? Is it expedient? Is it profitable for my spiritual well-being? And he also said that we're not to be mastered. Everything's lawful, but some things can become habits. Some things can become, they draw us away from walking with God. And they can become bad for us, and they can enslave us to them. And so I want just to drive home one point I made this morning as one of the most important points to I want you to take home with you and dwell on for a long time. Paul says there's a lot of things that are not sinful in themselves that may not be good for you and can lead you away from Christ if they're overdone, if they take the place of something better. And I challenge you this morning, and I'll challenge you this entire week. I want your life to be full. I want you to know the full joy of the Lord. I want you to know the satisfaction of having a Savior in full fellowship with Him, to bear fruit for Him, to see fruit in your life, and the influence that you have. I want your decision-making process not to just be focused on, okay, what's sin and what's not. Grow past that. Go beyond that. And that what bothers us in making decisions is not between the good and the bad. Mature. And let that decision process between what's good and okay and what's better. And learn to make choices between what's better and what's really better or best. Okay? If you'll begin to develop a mind like that, where you're focused on Jesus Christ and the goals that He set before us, you will truly mature. And you will be mature. And you'll be happy and you'll be contented and you'll live a joyous Christian life no matter what persecution comes your way or how short your life becomes. I challenge you tonight to be a tool in the hands of Jesus Christ. Don't live your life to bring glory to yourself. Bring glory to Him. And wonderful blessings will come your way. Make a choice to be a servant. Not to depend upon others. And when you become a servant, you'll know the joy that Jesus had when He went to the cross. He suffered the shame and had the joy in His heart of knowing what's on the other side. And I hope all of us can be challenged to live that kind of life and make decisions based upon that. Now, I told you this morning that I began the lesson thinking about going to Proverbs. But it happened to fall upon 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and that sort of just led me to another step in the development of how to make decisions. And so I want to go to another verse that came to my mind. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Edify means to build up. We need to be asking the question when we make choices. It's not between the sinful and the godly. But sometimes things that are right within themselves, we need to be asking the question, participating in this activity, choosing this college, choosing this job, choosing this career path, will it make me stronger? Will it cultivate self-control in my life if I participate in this action? Will it make me more fruitful in the kingdom of God? Will it move me to be more like Jesus? Will people be able to will I get out of the way? Will I crucify myself and let people really see Jesus in my life? That's the type of decisions we need to make and get on past this concept of just, okay, sins of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Get rid of those. Leave them behind. Crucify that. Let's begin to make decisions that really make a difference in this world. I want to stop for a moment and especially talk to the young people, and you can define young, okay? I guarantee you, I have a young heart. I have a young mind. I have more energy than I had when I'm 20. And I guarantee you, when you have a great purpose in your life, you have a reason to get up in the morning. I don't have any trouble getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning to teach a Bible class in China. My feet hit the ground, and I have a smile on my face in anticipation. When I have 5 grandchildren, when I want to see them, when I have a group of Christian friends, and the people, acquaintance I make right here, I want to see you again. And I'll go to effort to be here. I want you to have a heart like that. Here's a warning. Here's an encouragement to young people. I want to tell you that you have a long life ahead of you. You can accomplish a lot. You can have a lot of joy, and you're going to have a lot of sorrow. You're going to have a lot of difficulties. But your life is also like a cloud a mist. It's like a flower that can up one season and out another. Life is short. When you approach my young age of 61, I've got more to do. I've got lots of plans. I don't know what life will bring. But also know that my life is short, and I have to make plans accordingly. I've only got so much time in my marriage. I only have so much time with my grandkids. I only have so much time to do the work in China. And I change things. I make decisions based upon understanding my age and why I'm here. My first 15 years in China was focusing on evangelism. There were lost people who needed someone to teach them, and I was the only one there to do it. But I wake up when I'm 55 or 60 and I say, you know, how many years have I got left? I don't know. How many years can I go back? How many trips can I take? I got to work smarter. I can't do it all. God doesn't depend just on me. I reached a point in my work in China where I realized it was a great satisfaction, knowing that if I never went back again, that those churches would continue to grow and prosper. Preachers and elders, you need to work that way. Work yourself out of a job. And so I caught myself and said, okay, the evangelism part, as far as your emphasis, is over. You need to train people to be like yourself and do the same work. So decisions, it's not a decision between sin or not sin. It's a decision of what's the best thing, the best use of your time. What are you going to do with your life? And Ecclesiastes says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be present during the days of your manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. Young people, enjoy your youth. Try things, travel, learn new things. But know that for everything you do, God will judge you. Realize that you only have one chance to be 15, only one chance to be 20, only one chance to be 22. You can mess around with your life, and you wind up being 30 years old. You have no idea what you're going to do with your life. You can't make a living. You can't support a family. Wake up. You're going to feel physically best when you're a teen, after you get through your growing pains. Your body's going to feel better in those years than any other time in your life. It's going to get worse, I hate to tell you. I've had cancer. I've had a surgery. I get over in China now, and I get down on the floor. I'm teaching 40 people in a hotel room, and after 3 hours of that, I can't get up off the floor. It's just about that bad. I'm having to learn, make some decisions about how to do that. Serve God. Give Him your best. Give Him your youth. Men that are elders, most of them don't start preparing when they're 50. They didn't start out necessarily to be an elder. They just started out to be the best Christian they could be, and they tried to study and learn, love people. Prepare yourself and give yourself to Him. There's a lot of things that are okay for you to do, but they don't necessarily build you up. They don't prepare you to be a good father. They don't prepare you to be a good worker. They don't prepare you to be a good Christian or a good elder or a good song leader or a good Bible student. Does this thing give you only short-term pleasure? Can you sit there in front of a computer game and go on for hours and hours and hours until your eyes are bugged out and you can't, your sight is messed up and you've got a headache and you don't eat right and your grades suffer? Your ability to concentrate upon a task that you need to do? Look at our school system now, and 50% of every student that walks into an elementary school is given some medicine by some person at the school. That did not happen when I was 5 and 10 and 15. Have you ever asked yourself why? I've been doing some unscientific research on my own, comparing cultures. I had a theory that TV has a lot to do in my generation, now video games and computer. If you sit there glued to those things hour after hour, you let a five-year-old sit in front of even an innocent program that's not unlawful like Sesame Street or something, they can learn something. But the action and the activity and all the silliness that goes with it, there's no teacher in any school in the world that can keep a child's attention like Sesame Street can. And if they feed all day long on something like that, just the activity, they're not going to be able to sit in a class and concentrate. When I went into China, nobody watched television. Most of them didn't own one. And the ones that did, there was nothing on to watch. It was all political garbage and Chinese opera. Have you ever seen that? It's the most ridiculous. Well, I won't say that. All right. But then, late 90s, they began to adapt their television to entertainment, and they began to do American-style programs and soap operas and children's programming. Even America's Funniest Home Video made it to China. They even have their own now. They all of them got video cameras and go around filming everything. And I've watched their culture change. One time I was afraid because of the young people in China being so concentrated on getting an education that they're going to blow us to smithereens if they're our enemy. And it'll worry me a little bit. Then I began to talk to some of the teachers at the universities, and they said, boy, our young men in our schools, they stay up all night playing video games and they have no interest in their lessons anymore. I've had parents come to me in China saying, I don't know what to do with my 15-year-old boy. He used to be a good student and he won't do his lessons anymore. What does he do with his time? Plays video games. I say to the parent, I say, and he said, what can I do? I can't get him to stop. I said, you can't get him to stop? You control the electricity. You can carry a computer outside your house and smash it on the concrete. You can take his food away. You can take his money away he spends on things. If he wants to play computer games, tell him to get a job. Pay for it himself. I've had American parents about as ignorant as that. They can't even control a four-year-old. Does it strengthen me for the long term? Does it prepare me for a career or make me fall behind in my career search? Does it destroy my health? Or will it help to give me a long life? All things are lawful. Even television, even computers. They got a good purpose, wonderful things. I wouldn't want to do without them. I love PowerPoint. Does it edify others? The next verse in that context, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. In the context of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, you're going to go back and you see that Paul starts in chapter 8 talking about some of the Christians. They had a division or a different viewpoint about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some of the Christians thought it was wrong. Some of the other Christians says an idol is nothing. An idol is just a piece of metal or a piece of wood. There's only one God. And I can eat that meat. It doesn't bother me at all. Where another Christian says, you know, I was raised in that and I just hate that. I detest it. And I can't eat that meat without thinking of that God I used to worship. And they had a conscience about it. So Paul writes, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Notice Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now I know this verse has been misused so many times by people that say, let's don't study the Bible, let's just love each other. You know, that's a real popular, politically correct thing. That's not what Paul is saying. But he is warning those that have Bible knowledge. Knowledge by itself destroys. It doesn't build up. Knowledge without love for the person. Being a Bible scholar, Jesus was crucified by Bible scholars. People that knew the Bible. There's no glory in just studying the Bible to learn facts and to show our smartness or our shrewdness. If that's our purpose, we're going to wind up destroying each other with our Bibles. Knowledge without love is harmful. Knowledge by itself makes you arrogant. But gaining knowledge of the Scriptures mixed with the love of God and the love of other people is very powerful. The weak that think something is wrong when it's not need to grow in knowledge. And the strong that know the truth on a subject need to grow in love. Now, when you talk about differences of understanding about what's right and wrong, some people have a scruple or a conscience that something is wrong and they refrain from that, whereas other Christians think it's okay. The book of Galatians talks about, do not be a slave to the law of Moses. Don't let anybody take you back to the law and make you a slave all over again, is what Galatians is all about. You had people pushing the law, pushing the feast days, pushing the diet restrictions, pushing circumcision upon the Gentiles that were coming into the body of Christ. Paul says, do not let them take away your freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But he also says to those who understand their freedom, that they're free from that law, that they're free from what other people object to. Their conscience doesn't bother them about these things. He says, you were called to freedom, brethren, Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. These are principles that we need to have down. We need to be mature Christians and understand what to do, because you're going to have different issues come up in a congregation and people you know out in the community and other places. We're going to have to learn how to behave, how to treat them when they differ from us. Christians need to learn to forego liberties for the good of others. We read a verse this morning on evangelism that Paul says, I became a Jew when I was with Jews, and I became like a Greek when I was with Greeks. He gave up things. He sacrificed things to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to offend people with his personality. Talked to a lady one time. She was very offensive in her personality. She had a lot of Bible knowledge. She had a lot of good qualities. I think many good qualities that far exceeded mine as far as some things she had about her. But she had a personality about her that just absolutely turned people off. Very blunt, very direct. Tell you exactly what was on her mind very quickly. Somebody she hardly knows. New converts would come into the group, and it was like they didn't want to be around her ever again. And I tried to talk to her. Don't let your personality destroy. Make a change, make a difference, work on it. That's just who I am. Okay? It's going to destroy every fruit of the Spirit you now possess. Selfishness demands your rights. Love serves other people. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about he became a man, came down from heaven, became a man, suffered on the cross, and died. Gave himself. Questions to ask. I don't have time to go through chapter 10, but these are some points I gained by reading verses 10 and following. Is it beneficial, useful, and constructive, and edifying, and mature, the thing that I want to participate in and do? Does it seek the welfare of others? Does it violate my conscience? Very important that we don't violate. Our conscience is not our guide. Our conscience can be wrong. On the other hand, God does not want you to go against your conscience. Educate your conscience. The weak have an obligation to gain knowledge if we're going to have peace in the church. The responsibility of peace does not lie solely upon the strong that have something figured out. The weak must grow in knowledge. God wants you to have the freedom that's in Christ. Is it courteous and kind? Do we imitate Jesus in being a friend of sinners? Verse 27. He says, when a Gentile asks you to a meal with them, you know the possibility that that meat might be offered to an idol. That says, don't ask. Go. Does your scruples get in the way of something more important? Like saving a soul, making a friend, being a friend of sinners. We're going to talk a lot tomorrow night about the evangelism of Jesus and the evangelism of the Pharisee, how they differed. We're going to learn how to do what's right and yet not separate ourselves so far from sinful people that we have no contact point, no way to reach their lives. We're going to imitate Jesus in the way we reach the world. Does this activity identify us with demons or as a worldly person? Because you can't come and take part of this supper and show communion with Jesus Christ and His blood and His body. And you can't show communion with the people at table with you if you enjoy the table of demons. If you enjoy the worldly things that drag you down. If that gives you a name and a reputation when you're doing these things that take away from your reputation as being a Christian. Does it hurt the conscience of another person? Romans 14, verse 13. This leads us to Romans 14. I'm not going to do the whole chapter. I'm really just going to refer to about 13 verses. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. King James says, on his scruples. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regards with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observe it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. It says, accept the one who is weak in faith. Whoever the one is that eats, the one that does not eat, I'm sorry, I got it backwards. Let not him who eats regards with contempt him who does not eat. And he says, the one that does not eat, don't judge the one who eats. Obligations on both sides here. Now, I want to say something before I go any further. A lot of times when you study Romans 14 and you try to apply it to a modern day congregation, somebody wants to veto every illustration you make today because they say, oh, it only has regard to food and drink and days. These are indifferent things. We know they're indifferent. You will never learn anything unless you realize that the things that I feel strongly about, what I made my mind up that I can't do, they're not indifferent to me. The whole point that this is important, Romans 14, to us is that these Christians at that time, even though Paul tells us in the context, they're indifferent. The people who had a conscience about it, they did not feel that way about it. So how are we going to decide who gets to feel something indifferent and who's not? We're going to shame them because they think it's indifferent or because they think it's important and it's not indifferent? We're going to have to realize there's going to be things in a local church where we're going to have differences. And we're going to have to treat each other with the proper respect that Paul is talking about. Who are the weak in faith? Let's make sure we define who this is. We're not talking about someone who doesn't study their Bible. We're not talking about someone who you have to drag to church to get them here once a week. That's not who Paul is calling the weak in faith here. They're simply those who have an inadequate grasp of their freedom in Christ. They don't have full confidence in what Jesus is all about to participate in things that are okay. Things that are lawful. They're not fully enlightened
Their weakness is not a problem of their weakness is a problem of understanding, not a lack of commitment. Weak brothers, the reason they cause so much trouble is because they're committed. And they strongly believe, not only in Jesus Christ, they believe in what they think is wrong. And they're not going to participate, or vice versa. I can do this because this is right. They're unable to distinguish between essentials and non-essentials in salvation. You take a concentric circle. Here's Jesus in the middle. And you keep getting larger circles on out. All of us realize there's some things that are central to our faith. And we would all put some things out here that's not as important. And Jesus does the same thing. You want to do justice and mercy. Tithing should be done, but it's out here. Sometimes it may be due to being a babe in Christ. They may not understand their liberty. A lack of understanding. They're not able to enjoy their full freedom that Christ has given to them. Here's the thing we've got to get, and this is the absolute most important point I'll make this entire week. In reality, we can all be weak in faith in some point. We can conclude certain things are wrong when they're not. You'll never have peace in a church unless every single member believes that's true. I am, okay, this is confessional. I, Daryl Emel, in the past, have believed things and bound things on my own conscience and the conscience of others that I thought was wrong, that I don't think is wrong anymore. As I grew, I learned I had greater freedom than I thought. Things that I thought were so important, I realize now were not that important to God and are not to this day. I, Daryl Emel, also admit to you, because I have been wrong in the past, that I could be wrong right now. Now, it would do a really good thing for this church. I'm not just singling you out. I'm just happen to be here tonight, okay? That you would talk to each other and do the same confession. You can even name some of the things. Well, I used to believe this, but I studied, and here's the reason I quit, and I understand. But I also understand I could be wrong now. I'm not perfect. I try to be a good student, but I know I went wrong in the past, and I can't be right both times. I'm either right now or I was wrong, you know. Back to Daryl Emel on the covering issue. I started out, didn't believe it was necessary. Convinced myself it was, and I taught it publicly, and I later changed again. And I still don't understand that passage. It bothers me every time I try to teach it or study it. I try my best, but I anything I say, it just seems like I got to twist something. I don't like it, okay? I wish I knew. God bless me. God bless anyone who deals with it. But I need to have a humble heart toward my God and toward my brother and sister in Christ that may wind up believing the opposite. I think I've always been in my heart. I love God. And I love this book. It's a guide to my life and a light to me. But you know, it's not an easy book. It's easy enough that a person can sit down and read just a little bit. Especially some teacher that can guide them and let them turn and read a few verses. A person that becomes convicted, they're a sinner. They can have faith in Jesus Christ. It's simple enough for that. I'd love to tell you a lot of examples tonight about experiences, people who came to the Lord, what they knew, what they didn't know, and about their faith. The teacher who taught them had less faith than they do. When they believed the love story of God and put into action things that were very difficult for them, one of the happiest days in my life. You know, I love this book. I want to know what it means. And I spend hours poring over it, thinking, if I haven't got a Bible in my hand, I'm on my bed at night, trying to reconcile, trying to understand, trying to be consistent. It used to drive me crazy. Because I think deep down inside I thought I had to have this all figured out before I died. But I came to the realization, I don't have to know this book before I die. You don't have to know this book to go to heaven. All of it. You don't have to understand who wrote Revelation and when. You don't have to understand all about Isaiah. You don't have to figure out every expression Jesus gave, the symbolism, and whether he's talking literal or figurative. The day I understood I don't have to do that was the happiest day of my life. That I can have fellowship with God and not yet have this all figured out. Now, when I realized that happy day, did it change my study habits? No. It actually freed me up to really investigate and to give a more honest evaluation of what I was reading, to ask the right questions. But you know what else it did for me? When I realized and appreciated the grace of God, I realized that, you know, when you talk about a person to be saved without knowing all this book, I mean, look at people that have believed in Jesus Christ for centuries and could not read. They've never had. I stand in a position, I learned the Bible on my mother's lap. I could tell you and sing to you the stories of little David and Goliath and every little Bible story in the Old Testament that still touches my heart and drives my life with the examples of faith. I had good teachers. I went to church every Sunday and Wednesday night, every gospel meeting. I had gospel preachers sit at my table all the time in my house, talking Bible subjects with my parents and my siblings and other church members. And Paul made a statement, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's exactly what I am. Why did I grow up in America? Why did I grow up with Christian parents? Why did I grow up in a church that taught me? Why did I grow up in a country like this? With an education, with a mind. And I realized, if I can be thankful to God, His patience with me, things I've taught in the past that I know are not right now, then I should be very patient with my brothers and sisters, people in other churches. I should be very patient and gracious, long-suffering, gentle, and humble as I try to teach them. Who are the strong? This person correctly understands his freedom to participate. The strong are able to distinguish between the essential and the non-essential. What are the dangers of someone who has understanding on a particular issue or topic that comes up? Paul says, do not treat with contempt those who do not eat. That have a scruple about something that they should have freedom in. And they don't use it. They don't see it. They hold back and think that makes them more holy. And God's going to be upset when they participate. And it may seem so silly to you. It says, don't treat them with contempt. Don't ridicule them. Don't laugh at them behind their back. Don't gossip about them and mock them when you're with other strong Christians that have the same view as you. Don't treat them as second-class citizens and ignoramuses. I tell you what, when somebody takes a position that's a minority scruple, in this congregation, like wearing a head covering, when you see someone that holds back from something because they have a scruple, at least you can admire their courage to stand up for their convictions. They've got strong faith that causes them to be different from everybody else. Learn to at least admire that about them. Don't hold them in contempt. To ridicule them, treat with disdain, or laughing at their scruples, especially when the strong are in the majority. Let's look at some different translations of Romans 14:3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who takes food have a low opinion of him who does not. Do not let him who eats despise him who does not eat. And do not let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. The strong, their danger is to bring pressure on the weak to conform to the majority before their conscience, that is the weak's conscience, is convinced it is right. We're not talking about we can't teach a weak brother the truth. Doesn't mean we can't have a Bible class on it. Doesn't mean we can't discuss it. But we don't need to put pressure on that person to conform to the majority before they're fully convinced in their own mind. We need to, a person like that, we need to continually remind them of our love and our care. Honor them for their study and their convictions. We can tell them we think they're wrong. That we don't grab them by the hand if he, let's go do this. You know, like with the one that did not eat meat in regard to the idol. That's what Paul's saying. Don't try to encourage them to take part. Wait till their conscience is fully aligned with this before you bring pressure and make them try to conform to the majority in a congregation. Okay, what's the dangers of the weak in the congregation? The person who has the scruple, who thinks something's wrong when maybe others think it's okay. The weak with a frown, not a smile, tends to condemn the freedom of his brother as license. They judge their brother as guilty of sin, loose, liberal. Their opinion and judgment causes them to divide from others and back off from others. If the weak bind their restriction on others, they can become a false teacher. How? Should I say come back tomorrow night or something? I just looked at the time, sorry. All right. Let me just give you a taste. What we're going to do, we'll start tomorrow night. We're going to look at Romans, what we just read tonight. And Paul talks about these indifferent things. He talks about how to treat the weak brother who has the scruple, and how to be long-suffering and tolerant of them. Compare that to the book of Galatians, where Paul talks about the same items, days and food and circumcision, and how he says there to those who were pressing circumcision and days. He says, I wish you people who push circumcision would go ahead and mutilate themselves. Paul, that's not very nice. He calls them dogs. Paul, what's going on here? What's the difference between Romans and Galatians? Well, those weak brothers had become false teachers. How? They were taking their scruple and binding it for salvation. You must do this practice. You must involve yourself. You must not do this. If you do, you're lost. And they were causing division and robbing the Gentiles of a chance to be a Christian. Many times our scruple gets in the way of evangelism for individuals and for an entire church. We're a group of people who don't believe in voting on what to do. But we let one person in the church stop everything. One vote. Let's learn how to deal with that. Let's do it right. So tomorrow night, we will go into Galatians. We'll start there. I have some things I want to get in one of the three nights and talking about the evangelism of Jesus and the Pharisees. We should have time tomorrow night. Remember that on Tuesday and Wednesday night, I'll be asking the question, why did Jesus treat the Pharisees like false teachers instead of like weak brothers? When the Pharisee said, what are you doing? You didn't wash your hands. Your disciples did not wash their hands before they ate a meal. That's indifferent. It's not going to be good or bad whether you wash your hands or not. Jesus, in order not to offend those men on that occasion, could have said, okay, go get your hands washed and please the Pharisees. And he goes in this long discourse about their tradition and says, by keeping these things, you make null and void the Word of God. Why does he treat them like false teachers instead of weak brothers? How can we change from being a weak brother to a false teacher? How does that happen? That's what we're going to be dealing with the next three nights. Appreciate so much your good attention. I'm sorry I didn't get to where I wanted to go. But hopefully we had some things to think about in our lesson tonight. We're going to sing a song that's been selected. And if you're here tonight and not a child of God, it would be a great opportunity right now to be baptized into Christ. If you have things you need, the prayers of this church on your behalf, you can come forward and let that desire be made known as well. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Soon shall send hilltops of glory. Footsteps of Jesus before us lead. We tread life's journey, His warning seed. He full of the burden cannot prevail. I'm on the outward trail. Hilltops of glory I now can see. Oh, brother, won't you come go with me? Safe on the mountain, I soon shall stand. Hilltops of glory land.